So these last few weeks we've been talking about, or the title that I've been using is Christ, Lord Jesus Christ seated upon the throne of David. And in more general terms, we've been talking about the kingdom of God. Just a very quick review, I'll try not to use up most of my time doing review this morning. But we started with Old Testament prophecy, and just a few quick ones that we looked at. We looked at the promise that God had made to David. And Nathan the prophet came to him and said that after you die, I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he goes on to say, and I will establish his throne forever. And so obviously not just referring to Solomon, whose throne was not established forever, but referring to David's greater son and his ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the same promise made, sworn with an oath to David in Psalm 89, where God says, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Again, emphasizing the fact that it was going to be an enduring kingdom, one that would last, one that would have no end, it would be forever, on all generations. And then as we move forward in the Old Testament, look at the prophets, and there's, if we were to look at it exhaustively, we'd be here all day. But just some of the more prominent ones, one that's very familiar to us, and we hear quoted quite often, is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where he says, for unto us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And at the end of that section he says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And then on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And notice again, it's forevermore. It's an eternal, enduring kingdom and rule and reign. We move forward to the next major prophet, Jeremiah. And he's in the context, we've read the whole thing before, but this time I'll just quote the one verse. He's promising to Israel, who has gone into captivity into Babylon, that there would come a time when they would be restored. And they were restored to their land. But he looks beyond just that initial literal fulfillment and restoration, and he says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And Ezekiel, too, says the same thing. Chapter 37, verses 24 and 28. It is my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And again, he says, he repeats the same thought, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Obviously, thinking beyond just the nation of Israel and looking at the eternal kingdom of God. And then we come to Daniel, and probably there's no prophet if there's anything that's sort of a primary theme of the book of Daniel, it would be to a large degree the establishment of the kingdom of God. And we read the story of how Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and David interpreted that dream to him, the head that was made out of gold, and then the middle part out of bronze, and then silver, and then iron, and that there would be four kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, the Greek empire, and then the Roman empire. And when it comes to that, he finally says, in the days of those kings, and we know that our Lord Jesus was born when the Roman empire was the ruling empire of the world, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. All these other kingdoms were left for another people, another group of people. The one kingdom fell and another kingdom rose in its place. But this kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. And we know how in the book of Revelations it says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. and he shall reign forever. And then later on, that what we're talking about, the vision of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, was in Daniel chapter 2. And further on in Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel again is seeing, God is showing him future events in what he calls night visions. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the beautiful picture here. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Isn't it beautiful that our Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself oftentimes referred to him that he's a son of man. Not only the son of God, but it's wonderful that the son of God is, you know, seated upon the throne. But how much more glorious that he's taken hold of Adam's helpless race and raised us up to sit together with him in heavenly places. So it's a man that's seated on the throne of the universe. David's descendant. And so he says, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the theme of the kingdom of God is concurrent and persistent throughout the Old Testament. And the nation of Israel, I mean, it had been drilled into their minds and in their hearts, and they were anxiously looking forward to that kingdom. We come into the New Testament, we find that the theme of the kingdom of God is again very consistent and repeated often. And yet it's not really preached about a whole lot, I find, in nowadays. But it's something that if when we really grasp, and that's what I'm hoping that the Lord will help us to do, and I think even this morning as we are singing some of these hymns, that was happening. We really grasp something of the nature and the glory of Christ's kingdom, that it's not just an academic thing, it's not, you know, it's something that stirs our hearts. So, going through the Old Testament, we see that the kingdom of God is predicted over a period of thousands of years. And then one day, a man comes out of the desert, John the Baptist, wearing camel skin, an unlikely person to be announcing the kingdom of God, but nevertheless chosen by God for that purpose. And it says in those days, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom that had been predicted when Daniel looked at it, or I think back when Balaam was prophesying, and he looked forward to that day when Jesus would reign, he said, I see him, but not near. He's far off. He's down to the centuries of time that, you know, he's going to come. But in Galatians, he says, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. In the fullness of time. And so when that time had come, John the Baptist came along and he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. It's imminent. It's present at this very time. And then we go on further in the Gospels, and we find it says that in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, that after John had finished his ministry, and he'd been taken into custody, he was thrown into jail. So when that came to an end, it says, then Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Notice this connection. Somebody was asking that before, sometimes people get this incorrect idea. There's a difference between the gospel of God and the gospel of the kingdom. It's the same thing. He was preaching the gospel. There is only one gospel. It says he was preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. There it is. This kingdom that you've been waiting for and longing for and desiring for all of these years, it's here now. And we look and say, well, I mean, the Romans are still in charge here. We're still oppressed. What do you mean the kingdom of God is here? I don't see it. Well, if they had eyes to see, they would, because he, the king, was standing right before them there. The kingdom of God has arrived, has burst upon the scene. Repent and believe the gospel. And then later on, when Jesus sends his disciples out to preach, he tells them to preach the same message in Matthew 10. He says, as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. It's come upon you. And then the last reference that we talked about last week was when Jesus had cast a demon out of someone and the scribes and the Pharisees accused him of casting him out by the prince of the devils, by Beelzebul. And he showed them how ludicrous that was. How can Satan be divided against himself? But then he went on and said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, and I love this expression, not only is it at hand, but it has come upon you. And we see there a glory. It helps us to understand something of the nature and the glory and the power of Christ's kingdom. Because we know he also refers to this world as being the kingdom of Satan, and Satan being the prince of this world. So here is Satan firmly entrenched in his kingdom and ruling over men, as it were, and binding them up and oppressing them. But the scripture says that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. And he expels Satan from his stronghold. And then he gives the parable of how that, you know, a man, you know, can't plunder somebody's goods unless they first bind the strong man, and then they can go and plunder his household. Well, so the indication is that when Jesus came, he bound, on the cross, he bound the strong man, the power of Satan. He was deposed from his throne. And even before the cross, we see evidence of that, that he gave power and authority to his disciples, and they went forth healing the sick, raising the dead, and casting out demons. That was a large part of the announcement. It was a demonstration of the reality of the fact that the kingdom of God was now upon them. It had arrived on the scene. And when I think about that, the reality of that, I think of the scriptures as the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And I long for those days to return again, the church of Jesus Christ, that when she would preach the gospel of the kingdom, and were to preach the same thing in our generation as they did in theirs. The kingdom of heaven, it's at hand, it's here. That preaching would go forth, not just in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction, that there would be a demonstration of the reality and the power of that. So the kingdom of, we looked at then, the kingdom of God predicted throughout the Old Testament, and then we come to the Gospels and we see the kingdom of God arriving, the kingdom of God at hand. One little note I would like to interject here. It's just something I think is just a little nugget. That, you know, we talked about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees and perhaps a large part of Israel, when they were looking forward to the kingdom, they had a completely wrong comprehension of what it was all about. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. And we're going to talk about that more this morning, the nature of the kingdom of God, what it really is. But there were some, I believe, that had spiritual insight. And there was one man in particular that we find, and he's rather obscure in the Gospels, but in when Jesus was crucified and he had died, now, he would have been just buried in a common grave, but that would not have fulfilled prophecies, that he would be buried in the, he would make his tomb with the rich. And it talks about the fact that a man named Joseph, who came from a prominent city, the city of Arimathea, says a man named Joseph who was a member of the council, so he was a member of the Sanhedrin, remember it was the Sanhedrin that had made the decision that the Lord Jesus Christ was deserving of crucifixion. He was a member of that council. But it says he was a good and a righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and action. This is in Luke 23:50-53. He was a man from Arimathea, a city of Jews, who was, and this is what it says about him. Now, first of all, notice it describes his character. He was a good and righteous man. Now, that's not the way it describes the scribes and the Pharisees, is it? They were self-righteous. They were proud. But this man was genuinely a good and righteous man. But what else does it say about him? Who was waiting for the kingdom of God. You know, it would seem to me there was a contrast. The scribes and the Pharisees were waiting for the kingdom of God, but they wanted places of position and prominence. They wanted to throw off the Roman yoke of tyranny, and they wanted Israel to be great, and they wanted to be the head, you know, not the tail. They weren't looking for any inferior position here. They wanted prominence and power and glory and pomp, and their pride was at the root of all that. So their waiting for the kingdom of God was not in a spiritual sense. It was in a very earthly, natural sense. Not in a good way at all. But there were men and women who the Spirit of God was upon them. And they had spiritual insight. And they were, even at that time, even before Christ came, they were waiting and longing for the kingdom of God, for the real thing, for the Messiah to come. There was a hungering, I believe, in their hearts for righteousness. And here was one of these men. He was a good and righteous man. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, you know, that was a very bold thing to do. Pilate could have just turned around and said, "Why, you're with this man? We'll put you on the cross too. We'll make another cross for you." This was obviously a very dangerous thing. And Pilate gave him the body, and he took it down, and he wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever laid. We read in John something interesting about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. See, he wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. He heard the words of Jesus and his heart had been gripped and he became a disciple of Christ. But it says, you know, we would say this next sentence with disdain, perhaps. He says, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. Look at the grace of God in this man's life. Here is a man who had heard the Lord Jesus preach and his heart had been touched. It doesn't say that he was a false convert. He was a genuine follower. He was a disciple of Jesus, but he didn't at that time initially in his life have the boldness and the courage to be able to declare it openly. It would have cost him his job. It might have cost him his life. But when Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't care anymore. He came right out in the open. He came. He marched right up to Pilate, the man who could have accused, just sentenced him to death right then and there. And he said, "Give me his body. I want to give him a proper burial." The implication is, I love this man. I'm loyal. I swear allegiance to this man. You rode over his cross. He's the king of the Jews. Well, that man who was the king of the Jews, I want to give me his body that I might bury him. And there's something precious in that. See, that? He was a true disciple of Jesus, and yet there was a hindrance and there was a fear that he didn't declare him openly. But in the end, he came through. There's something precious, a little nugget here in Scripture. It touches my heart. Here was a man who was something there in his heart, and I believe that this is something that ought to be in our hearts as well. He was waiting, longing for the true kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, he recognized he is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews, and he had a love in his heart for the Lord Jesus. Another example, I think, of someone who was waiting for the kingdom of God was Simeon. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to fulfill the ceremonial law and presented him in the temple, and Simeon had been in that temple, also Hannah was, and the Lord had promised Simeon that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord Christ. Can you imagine? Some of these stories are so wonderful. I mean, you see that the love of God for his people in the midst of this Jewish nation that had rejected and ended up crucifying their Messiah. There were always God, just like, you know, Elijah there, you know, he says, "I'm the only one." God says, "Oh, no, you aren't. No, you're not. and reserved 7,000. And you know, we can say the same thing today. We can look at the church, and we, you know, we're saddened by the state of things around us, and we feel like, man, you know, Lord says, you have no idea. You have no idea. I have reserved for myself, I would say, far more than 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to the Baal of this age, to Americans, the American dream and crass materialism and all the other things that go with it. There are those, and we've met some of them. It's a glorious thing. We know some of them that are in cities all alone that can't even find fellowship. But God has always had his remnant, his elect, if you will. And there in Israel, though the great majority of them rejected Christ and cried out in that crowd that night, crucify him, crucify him. Yet, and it says he came to his own, but his own received him not. Yet there were these individuals, like Joseph and Simeon. And it says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and his name, and this man was, listen, he describes him in the same sort of way that he describes Joseph of Arimathea. This man was righteous and devout. Do you see that in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees and so on, with all their self-righteousness, and they looked down upon men who were humble and broken? But this man was righteous and devout, and he was what? It doesn't say the kingdom of God, but the same thing. Looking for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then he took that little baby and, you know, uttered forth a psalm of praise. So I just wanted to interject that there. You know, here we have, first of all, the kingdom of God being predicted again and again and foreshadowed in many ways throughout the Old Testament. In David the king and Solomon the king and their kingdom. And then throughout the prophets again and again, it says in 1 Peter 1:11 that these prophets, when they were prophesying, they sometimes didn't understand what it was they were prophesying about. And they sought God and said, Lord, there's something here that's so glorious that I can't get my mind around it. I think that's how they were approaching it. They, you know, who was it that was really speaking? You know, it says that no prophecy of old came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along or breathed along by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that spoke to them, but in 1 Peter he refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. And they said, Lord, the Spirit that's within us, your Spirit that's prophesying of these things. What? They asked two questions that were very specific. What man and what period of time are we talking about? And the Lord was gracious to them and showed them and said, you're not prophesying for yourselves and for your own generation. It's for a generation to come. And you're prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ and of his, what about him, his sufferings. And this is sort of my theme this morning, his sufferings and the glory that would follow his sufferings. So let's move forward from there. Oh yes, I kind of lost my train of thought. So here, what I was saying, and I got off my little rabbit trail, but you know, these people were looking forward to that day when the Messiah would arrive. But when he did arrive, and for the most part, he was rejected. But there was individuals like Joseph of Arimathea, and they were there longing for the true kingdom of God. They saw it in a spiritual sense. And when their king arrived, when Jesus came, They knew, this is him. This is the one we're longing for. This is the one that we're looking for. And their heart was melted. Their heart was broken before him. So we want to talk a bit this morning, moving forward from there. And I think we're overlapping a little bit from last week, but it's okay. Things bear repetition. We went on from there to talk about the nature of the kingdom of God. And we've already begun to touch on it a little bit. Some of the scriptures that in particular bring this out is in Luke, for example, in chapter 17, verses 20-21. It says, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they just didn't get it at all. Why didn't they get it? Their hearts were full of pride. In one place it says that they were envious of Jesus. The crowds were following him. Well, they wanted that praise and adulation. And it clouded their minds, and they weren't able to recognize that he was the one that had been predicted all of these many centuries before. And so they asked him questions that weren't very sincere questions most of the time. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, he says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," and the insinuation is they were looking for this earthly kingdom that would overthrow Rome in this place. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming like you think. It's not coming with signs to be observed." In other words, outwardly. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is.'" Isn't that interesting? I mean, when you think of a kingdom, I mean, even nowadays, we look at specific countries. We don't call them kingdoms. We used to, United Kingdom, Britain. We could say, well, look on a map, and, well, there it is. There's that kingdom. There is the area, the geography that kingdom encompasses, and we know who is the ruler of that kingdom and the people of that kingdom. It's a physically observable thing. But he's saying, look, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. He completely goes against our preconceived notions about what the kingdom of God looks like. He says, that's not the way it is. He says, but the kingdom of God is, depending on your translation, in your midst or within you. It's in your heart. It's something that God does in your heart. In other words, it's a mystical thing, if you will. It's a spiritual thing. Not a physical, natural kingdom like we would think. And then probably the most clear example of this is when Nicodemus, one of these Pharisees who had the same mindset, comes to Jesus to try to get some of these mysteries unraveled in his mind. And I don't know, I think it almost appears that he walked away more confused than when he came. It's not clear as to whether, I'll take that back, because later on it says that he did. He came and anointed Jesus at his burial. So he's like Joseph of Arimathea. He didn't get it at first, but in the end he did. The words that Jesus spoke to him that night must have sunk into his heart. And when he comes and asking the Lord Jesus to clarify things, it says, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you," John 3:3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, it's not here, it's not there, it's not outwardly observable. So then, how are you going to see it? You can't see it with your natural eyes. There's only one way that you're ever going to be able to see and grasp and comprehend. Do you see how otherworldly it is, how opposite to our natural way of thinking it is? Unless you are born again, born spiritually, born from above, he explains later. You can't even see, let alone enter in. You cannot see, you cannot grasp, you cannot comprehend its nature, the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he goes on and says, not only cannot see it, but he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And after all, that is the most important thing, is it not? We're born in this world in the kingdom of Satan. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth is. And Satan's kingdom will be judged in the end. But it says about us in Colossians that he has transferred us, he has delivered us out of the kingdom of Satan and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. How important it is, how many people actually think about it and say, there's another kingdom. How do I enter into God's kingdom? And there's many today who go to churches that dot the landscape of our country and they're taught, well, you know, the Beatitudes, if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Live an upright, morally upright life, and that is how you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught no such thing. He said, unless you're born again. The sovereign, supernatural act of God that delivers a person out of one realm and puts them into another realm. unless you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when we're looking, thinking about Christ's kingdom, it's not something that comes with outward observation. It's to be understood in a spiritual sense. Going on from there, and this is the area that we've introduced last week, I want to spend some more time on it. Not only is it a spiritual kingdom, but there's a lot of things that we could say about it, but one, it seemed to me as I was studying it and reading it, one of the most prominent characteristics of the kingdom of Christ is this. It's a kingdom, it's characterized by meekness and humility. And as I went back over some of these verses and followed them through in my study, I added in brackets to that, it's characterized by meekness and humility to the point of suffering. The kingdom of Christ is characterized by meekness and humility to the point of suffering. Let's look for a moment at Matthew chapter 5. And again, a very familiar portion of Scripture that we refer to as being the Beatitudes. We're not going to take them one by one. We certainly don't have the time to do that this morning. But just to remind ourselves a brief overview of here, I believe the Lord Jesus lays out for us those things which characterized his kingdom. And starting at verse 3, he said, blessed are, first thing, the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the poor in spirit. Second thing is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed, finally, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that the very first one, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the very last of these characteristics, he says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, although I wouldn't adhere to this as strict exegesis of this passage, there is, to some degree, a progression here. You know, you hunger, you're poor in spirit, you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and there's only one way that these characteristics are going to be worked. There's only one way that you're going to hunger and thirst after God in the first place, and that is if the Holy Spirit does a work in you, right? And there's only one way that these characteristics are going to be part of you, is if you are. This is it, totally consistent with what Jesus told Nicodemus, is if you're born again. If you're not born again, I don't care how much you aspire to these things, it's just not. They're not going to be there. That's not the way he describes man in his fallen nature. Man in his fallen nature is described, we were described as hateful and hating one another. So in general, we see here a sense that humility and meekness characterize our attributes of the kingdom of God. But notice the very last one, blessed are those who have been persecuted. You know, the world despises people who are like that. The world admires the Steve Jobs and the Bill Gates and the Warren Buffetts and the successful men. It doesn't matter if they step on other people to get to the top. The rich and the famous. Hollywood stars. They can be corrupt, immoral, but they're admired because of their charisma. World leaders and leaders of corporations. These are the kind of men that the world esteems, but he says those things that are esteemed highly in the eyes of the world are an abomination to God. What God esteems is exactly and entirely opposite of what the world esteems. And so here he describes it. He says, these are the kind of people that make up my kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken, those who are meek, those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, and so on. So that we're going to follow this through and just see where it leads us. That which is characteristic of the kingdom of God is meekness and humility, even to the point of suffering. And the next thing I would like to say to you is, well, let's look at some other verses first of all that underline that or emphasize that. And I think we read these last week, so I'll just quickly read them to you again. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 5. Later on in Matthew, he says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus. And you see here again, they had this completely upside down idea of the kingdom of God. They were, just like we're talking about, they're looking for prominence and position. And so, you know, naively they come up to him and they ask him this question, not knowing that they're going to get shot down. They say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You see where their minds are at? Jesus, he must have been just like shaking his head. He said, you guys, you know, you just really don't get it yet, do you? So, in order to really get his point across, he doesn't just give them a quick answer. He says, he calls, and here's very appropriate timing. Nicole comes in with her newborn baby. And in the Greek, that's what he's talking about. It says, actually, newborn babies and little children. And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And so everybody's looking at this little child. And he says, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted. What does it mean to be converted? Change your mind about things. You're going this direction. Turn around, go the other way. You're thinking this way. No, you need to think totally 180 the way you've been thinking. He says, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a complete, total, the kingdom of heaven and the principles of the kingdom of heaven and the attributes, the essence and the nature of the kingdom of heaven is entirely opposite to everything that this world esteems, entirely opposite to the attributes of the kingdoms of this world. The corporations of this world, the governments of this world, the educational system of this world, everything about it, the kingdom of heaven is entirely opposite. Another place we find a very similar instance. He says, and they were bringing even their babies to him. I think this is actually the reference where he's referring to like babies. The first one probably was a young child because he seated them on his lap, it appears, so that he would touch them. Here's this lack of comprehension again, yet, in the disciples. It says, but when the disciples saw it, they were rebuking them. Like, you know, what's the point? These babies can't understand what the master is teaching, can they? What's the point that you're bringing them? But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children, these little babies, permit them, allow them to come to me, and do not hinder them. And there is a spiritual significance to this. Because time and time again I have seen little ones, spiritually speaking, hindered by so-called teachers and preachers of the gospel. And he says, don't hinder them. Permit these little children to come to me and do not hinder them. For why? The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Who are the citizens of the kingdom? The great and the powerful, the mighty, the movers and the shakers of this world? No. He says, these little babies that you don't want, you stop them from coming to me, these, it's to them that the kingdom of God belongs. And then he concludes his statement by saying, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Have these words fully sunk into our hearts? Have we completely renounced the principles of this world? Have we come to a point in our lives where we really know what it is, in every sense of the word, to become like a little baby? Another place, you know, when the miracles that were being done by the disciples, and you know what Jesus said, it's interesting, he said he rejoiced in his spirit. This was something that got him really excited. And he says, "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them unto" who? Babies. Little children. That's how you enter in the kingdom of heaven. It's the wise and the prudent that stumble over the things of God. But a little baby, we come to him with that, you know, "Lord Jesus, I just believe what you're saying, and I'm going to do what you're saying." We don't understand all the nuances of eschatology and theology and this and that and the other thing, but we love Jesus in our hearts. We're like a little child. He says, that's the kind of person, don't hinder them, whatever you do. And that's the heart that God wants in us. And the next point is this, that not only do meekness and humility characterize the kingdom of God, but these qualities are exemplified and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In another place where, again, he's saying the same thing, he says, here's the disciples arguing and bickering about who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and he says in Mark 10, verses 42 to 45, he says, "Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know,'" he's going to describe this as the way it is in the world, "you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." So there's this hierarchy. They lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. Look at what he says, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first," you know, that place of prominence among you, "shall be" what? "Slave of all." So there, the kingdom of God is characterized by extreme humility. But then look at what he says next. "For even the Son of Man," the Messiah, "even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We sang about it this morning. He came into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, lowly and humble. He came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what it says in Matthew 21:5. When he rode in on that, we call it Palm Sunday. And there, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament where it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Your king. Your king is coming to you. How does he come? With great pomp and glory. He comes humble. And mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Another place when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Learn what I am like. Learn of me. Not just my teachings, but learn of me. Learn what I am like. And then he describes it. He says, "For this is how I am. I am gentle," or meek, "and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the universe. Another place he says, and we're going to look at this if we have time this morning, Luke 22, when we come to an end. In verse 27 he says, "Who is greater, And we know the circumstances of this, that Jesus, during the Last Supper, he girded himself with a towel, that is, with the clothing of a slave. And he got down on his knees in front of the disciples and washed their dirty feet. And he says, "For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table?" And they, in those days, they literally reclined sort of like on couches. They didn't sit on chairs like we do. They're sitting around a table having a feast. And there would be servants who would wait upon them. So he said, "Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" Well, the answer is obvious. He said, "Isn't the one who reclines at the table, he's the greater one." But he says, "But I am among you as one who serves." Behold the humility of Christ. And here is one that, one brother, I mentioned it to him, and he didn't even at first think it was in the Bible. It almost seemed like it's heresy. And I had to second guess myself, and I better be right, and I looked it up again. In Luke chapter 12, he's saying to be ready, because you don't know what hour your Lord will come. But he says, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes." What does it say he will do? I mean, this is mind-boggling. It wasn't written there, right in the scriptures. It's somebody, I just say, no, that, there's no way this can be true. He says, those that are waiting for him, what does the Lord Jesus say he will do? He says, "I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." Can you imagine? Imagine how those disciples felt that here the Lord Jesus, their Lord, and they acknowledged him and recognized him as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, as their Lord. They called him Master. They recognized him to be their Lord. And they're sitting, they're reclining around that table, and they're astonished, Peter, so much so that he says, "You're not going to wash my feet. Far be it from you." It was humiliating to Peter that Jesus should stoop down at his feet and wash them. But here the scripture says that you're waiting for the Lord when he comes. This is what it says. Lord Jesus says, "I will sit you down. I'll have you recline a table. And I will gird myself and serve you." Do you see the humility of Christ? Almost don't want to go beyond it because I don't want to err in my understanding of scriptures, but there it is before us. So I said we wanted to look at chapter 22 of Luke because I quoted that one verse. So let's just briefly, and we're probably just going to look at it briefly and then look at it again next week. We'll conclude with this. Luke chapter 22. It follows along the same vein of what we've been talking about, starting to read it, verse 14. Let's see what time it is here. Okay, a few minutes. Luke 22, let me make sure I got the right reference here, 14, I think. There it is. When the hour had come, they'd made preparations for to eat the Passover together. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired," and literally in the Greek is, "I have desired with desire." Luke 22:14. 15. "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." Now, you know, there's a verse that ought to catch our attention because it's revealing something to us of the heart of Christ, his deepest emotions. So we need to be asking ourselves, what's going on in the Lord Jesus that he would have this earnest desire to eat this Passover with them? And then it helps us to understand because he goes on without a break. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now let's just stop there for a moment. And we need to put our thinking caps on, because if you read it too much with a cursory approach, you're going to miss what he's saying here. First of all, why is it that the Lord Jesus was so earnestly desiring to eat this supper with them? In order to understand that, we need to look at the whole statement he makes, because he puts the word "for" in there, and so the "for" tells us why, right? This is why I earnestly desire, because I'm not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What was it he was longing for? Not just that Last Supper. He was longing for this to abolish and put an end to the old covenant and establish the new covenant in the kingdom of God on the earth. He was looking forward and past just that supper. It wasn't just the supper. I'm sure he longed to eat that. There was a closeness, a union, a communion with his disciples that he longed for. But after all, this was just a precursor to his death. He wasn't longing for the cross. It says that he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. It was something in the future that he was longing for. With desire, I desire to eat this supper with you, this last Passover, because it's the end of the old covenant. And I'm not going to eat of this bread and of this wine again until the full meaning of it is fulfilled and brought to life in the kingdom of God. Now, some have read it this way. I'm not until it's fulfilled in the Lord's table. It didn't say that. The idea is that the real full meaning, everything that the Passover and the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, represented and spoke to the Israelites of. What did it speak to them of? Every time they ate that Passover, they remembered their deliverance out of Egypt. And then eventually being brought into the promised land. A picture of being delivered out of the kingdom of Satan. Brought into the kingdom of God. All that was there, the sufferings of Christ, the Lamb, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Just give me a moment here. There's a translation, I think. The NIV says, until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Weymouth says, till its full meaning has been brought out in the kingdom of God. That's what he was longing for. Now look at what else he says. Not only was he longing for it, but he says, I'll never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on from there. Sorry, I'm losing my place a little bit. Just let me. Okay, so that's fine. Finish that point. I'm trying to extract more out of it than what's there. Let's move forward. Verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until, again, he makes reference to the kingdom of God. Notice how many times in this passage he keeps referring to the kingdom of God. It was obviously very prominent on the mind of our Lord Jesus at that last supper. This is what he was looking forward to, I believe, and longing for. The establishment of his kingdom, which we will see is very parallel to what Kyle's been sharing with us on Friday nights, the new covenant. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. But then notice the transition here. They get back to their old debate that we've already read about a couple of times. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Perhaps it's because he referred to the kingdom of God, and as soon as they think of the kingdom of God, they think of, "Wow, we're going to rule, and which one of them? My throne's going to be better than your throne." It's almost childish, isn't it? But that's the way they were thinking. And so he teaches them again the same lesson that he's taught them before. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but it is not this way with you.'" How many times do you have to repeat this lesson? Let's not look at the disciples and think, "Oh, those lunkheads, they didn't get it." No, let's look at ourselves. We're the ones that have a hard time with this. It's not to be this way with you. "But the one who is the greatest among you must become the servant, the youngest." Now, that might not mean anything to us nowadays, because we don't have the same sense of young respecting old. In those days, it was like the gray hair. Proverbs talked about men with gray hair. You'd all have to bow down before me when I walked in the room. That there was a strong in Oriental cultures today. That's still very much there. It was stronger than it is in our culture to have a great respect for the hoarhead, for the aged, for the old, and the younger were in a place of lower position, you might say. So, the one who is to be greatest among you must become like the youngest. In the leader, like the servant. For who is greater? This is what we just read. The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves. Now, we'll go on from there. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom..." Here he is talking about the kingdom of God again. "I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, isn't there a tendency, maybe amongst them and amongst us, to miss the whole first part of that and say, "Oh yeah, we are going to be able to judge the 12 tribes. We are going to be seated on thrones." And if that's where our attention gets focused, we're missing the whole point of what Jesus was trying to get across. He starts off by saying, "You have already, to some degree, suffered with me. You have been those, you didn't desert me, you with all the danger that was there and the opposition, the scribes and the Pharisees, you stuck it out and you stayed with me. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table." Now, I found Ellicott, a commentator, to be very helpful with this verse, because I, seeing this, was like, he words it better than I could. So let me read him. First of all, he says, "As being the verb from which is formed the noun for covenant or testament, the Greek for appoint." So in King James, at least, it says, "As the Father has appointed me a kingdom, I appoint you a kingdom." And Ellicott brings out that this word is the word that forms the word covenant. He's talking about the covenant. And so Ellicott says, this word has a force which we lose in the English. This was part of the new covenant with them. They were to be sharers in his glory as they had been in his afflictions. Do you see that? He says, "You are the ones that have stood with me in my afflictions. And because you have, you'll be..." He's giving us a principle. The very thing that we're seeing all the way through here. William Penn wrote a whole article on this. No cross, no crown. For Jesus, the pathway to the throne was the cross. He entered through the gates of Jerusalem, sitting upon a donkey. What to do? To die on the cross of Calvary. So he says, they were to be sharers in his glory as they had been in his afflictions. The latter clause, quote, as the Father hath appointed unto me, conveys the thought that his throne also was bestowed on the fulfillment of like conditions. The sufferings came first, and then the glory. The sufferings came first. See, they just wanted a straight path to glory. But he says, no. He pointed them away from the throne to the cross. Focused their attention there. He was to endure the cross before he entered into joy. The name, I love the way he puts it here, the name that is above every name was the crowning reward of obedient humility. And then Barnes says the same thing. He says, they had seen how God had appointed a kingdom to him. It was not with pomp and splendor and external glory, but it was in poverty, want, persecution, and trial. So would he appoint to them a kingdom. They should surely possess it, but it would be not with external splendor, but by poverty and toil. The original, again, Barnes notes the same thing as did Ellicott. The original word appoint has the force of a covenant or compact. And he applies it a little bit differently, saying it means that it should be surely or certainly done, or that he pledged himself to do it all. All Christians must enter into the kingdom of heaven after the manner of their Lord, through much tribulation. But though it must be as it was with him, by many tears and sorrows, yet they shall surely reach the place of their rest and the reward of heaven, for it is secured to them by the covenant pledge and faithfulness of their Lord and King. You see his focus, he focused their attention. They've been saying, who's the greatest? Who's going to have the biggest and best throne? And he says, you guys, it's the cross, it's suffering. That's the direction that I want you to be looking. And out of that comes the throne. And notice, and I'm sorry for going a little bit long here, but he goes on, he says, as the Father has appointed me a kingdom, I grant to you that you may eat and drink at my table. Notice, you'd expect him to say, as the Father has appointed me a kingdom, I appoint you a kingdom. And actually, the King James puts that first, but the full thrust of what he's saying is not just, I'm giving you a kingdom, but I grant that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And just as they were sitting there with the Lord Jesus on that last supper, and I believe there was an intimacy of communion. John was leaning on Jesus' breast. There was a closeness amongst them. That sharing that supper together represents. And he says to me, even as I enter into my kingdom through suffering, you are going to do the same. And as you do, I am going to grant to you that you would eat and drink at my table. And that speaks to us not just of this glory and pomp of strutting about as rulers and kings and having authority that so many talk about. It talks about intimacy of communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Last night we were talking about it, some of us, and we're reminding ourselves of how the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea, who was lukewarm. But he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. And then he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And listen to what the promise he gives to this lukewarm church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This verse is used so often towards the unbeliever, and it's completely out of context to use it that way. He's speaking of a church who is lukewarm, but they're his church, And he's calling them to repentance. And he does so with love. He says, I'm rebuking you because I love you. But then he holds out to them. It's not like, if you don't do it, I'm going to assign you to hell. It's no, look at what I have for you. Look at what my heart's desire is for you. And it will be yours if you'll repent. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit sometimes calling you to come closer in your relationship with Christ, to lay aside the things that distract and spend more time alone with Him in secret. Anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. How much closer can you get than that? Not just, I will come beside him. I will come in a place of close proximity. I will come right into him and will dine with him and he with me. What a beautiful, precious promise the Lord Jesus has given. Not just that we're going to be rulers in his kingdom, but that we would, in his kingdom, be granted the privilege of sitting at table with him, of having that kind of intimate communion with him. The path to glory, the path to triumphing in our lives is the cross. One of the primary characteristics of the kingdom of God is meekness and humility. And we see that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And nowhere do we see it more clearly than when we look at him hanging on the cross. Amen.